Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. And here in the center of the week, it is Ask Anything Wednesday. It's your turn to set the agenda. We're going to talk about what is on your mind. You call 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, and you will decide what we talk about. We could talk about culture, politics, theology, doctrine, church life, family life, whatever's on your mind, because here in the center of the week, we want to find out what's on your mind. 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. First, a review of some issues in the news. At my commentary today, published at albertmohler.com, I talk about the big business of making babies. And here's the angle on this. A Harvard business professor by the name of Deborah L. Spar has written an article in this current edition of the Harvard Business Review. She has also written a book, which is entitled Where Babies Come From. It is just out in the bookstores, and it is important because she is looking at this solely from the perspective of business. That's her big concern, not the morality issues related to in vitro fertilization, to the development of reproductive technologies, to human cloning, and the sperm donation, and egg donation, and a free market, and all of these things, and surrogate motherhood. Her concern is not so much the morality of this, but the market angle on this. And one of the reasons why I wanted to draw attention to her article is that she demonstrates that there are huge profits being made in this. Absolutely huge profits. Profits being made in the sale of human gametes, the sale of human tissues, the renting of human wombs, and then, of course, the technologies such as IVF or in vitro fertilization, and also the genetic diagnoses made prenatally and even of embryos before implantation in the womb. Now, the angle on this that makes it particularly important is that this Harvard business professor says there is insufficient regulation in this field compared to other areas of the economy. And what she makes very clear, even though this is not her primary purpose, is that whatever the market currently demands, someone is willing to provide. And you can say, well, that's capitalism. Well, yes, but it's one demonstration of the fact that free markets do not always represent anything close to a morality, the kind of moral grounding in human dignity that we would think absolutely necessary and appropriate. Because right now, if a woman who is, say, in her 70s says, I want to be a mother, there is no authority in this country to say that she can't have access to every kind of reproductive technology, including in vitro fertilization, hormone treatments, or whatever. If a parent says, I want to choose only an embryo that's going to have blonde hair and blue eyes and is going to be a boy or is going to be a girl or whatever, there is no authority in this country to say that parent or those parents can't create as many embryos as they want and then destroy the ones they find simply unacceptable. There is no authority in this country today to tell a woman who's carrying a baby that she no longer wants because she finds out it's a boy when she wants a girl or it's a girl when she wants a boy that she can't abort. Now, what makes this particularly chilling is that Professor Spar is concerned about this from the aspect of the marketplace. I am concerned about it because of the dimension of human dignity. The culture of death has found this free market in reproductive technologies to be a very hospitable environment for spreading itself as a worldview and as a technology. In Britain, there's a lot of controversy over a proposed hate law that frankly fell apart on the floor of Parliament in the last 72 hours. It had been pushed by British Prime Minister Tony Blair, but when the vote actually came, he was not even to be found on the floor of Parliament. A lot of controversy over this. The very idea of hate speech or hate laws really is a symptom of our political correctness and of our postmodern age that raises the issue of sentiment and sensitivity and tolerance, a very contorted understanding of tolerance, as the central cultural ideal, a morality of tolerance that means I am offended And thus, you can't say anything that would offend me. And that's what's going on here. And it has to do especially with ethnic and religious groups. And here's where it fell apart in Great Britain. This hate law, as proposed, would have criminalized anyone who would have said anything that was considered to be offensive or derogatory or even humorous or cartoonish about anyone that of a different faith or of the faith itself. Now, the controversy was really sparked in Great Britain because this law was put forth by the Labour government, and it was opposed from both the right and the left. And interestingly, another group that opposed it, was the comedians. The comedians were offended by this. Rowan Atkinson, better known as Mr. Bean, made very clear that every single joke he'd ever heard of and every single joke he had ever used was aimed at somebody. The very idea of humor means that someone is being caricatured. Someone is literally the object of the joke, and sometimes the subject of the joke. And the reality is that that's just the very structure of humor itself. He basically said, look, your comedians are going to be out of business if we can't offend anybody. There is humor in the offense. Now, lest you think this is simply an esoteric or abstract issue, just consider what's going on right now in the Danish controversy over cartoons having to do with Muhammad. Muslims were incensed that Danish newspapers had been publishing cartoons having to do with Muhammad. And they demanded that this be brought to a stop, and they spoke of their own sensitivities. And then in the midst of all of this, former U.S. President Bill Clinton sided with the Muslims. Now, what about the First Amendment? Look, freedom of the press means freedom of the press. It doesn't mean absolute freedoms and that one can write anything. It doesn't mean that there's freedom from laws against slander and libel. But it does mean that as a Christian, I have no right to complain when Christianity is caricatured or when we are made even the laugh line in jokes. I have no right to complain that it is something that ought to be made illegal. We can speak of it being distasteful. We can speak of it being disrespectful. And we ought to be very, very careful to use such humor against others or with respect to other groups with extreme sensitivity, if at all. But freedom really is a very volatile environment, and it really does come with a very high cost. And one of those costs is the risk that you just might be offended. And if you want to live in a culture in which there's no danger that you will be offended, I can promise you, you'll be living in a culture in which nothing of significance is ever said. It will look nothing like the free exchange of ideas that we have. And whenever conservatives get upset when people make fun of us and say things that with which we disagree and throw epithets and insults at us, just remember that's the price of liberty. And you can't have it both ways. We've been following all these warnings about Internet pornography and its impact on teenagers and young children. Just yesterday I was talking about this USA Today story indicating that parents now should be advised that children as young as 6 and 7 and 8 are seeing pornographic images. Sometimes it's not on the home computer. It could be on a school computer. They could be in a public library where these images are on the line, because given the way the librarians are fighting everything that they identify as censorship, you can get porn right in the public library. And if a kid's walking by, the kid can have the view. Sometimes it's at the little friend's house where there is access to this kind of pornography. And sometimes it just springs up in pop-ups completely unwelcomed and unsought. But there's a whole lot more going on this, because there are increasing studies showing that children and teenagers are becoming desensitized even to this kind of sex. One came out just demonstrating that with new video games, the insertion of pornography has been largely unremarkable. That's what is remarkable. You do not have even a lot of interest in it. You have video gamers that are putting in explicitly pornographic images and pornographic characters and pornographic themes into video games. And the lack of controversy is the big story. Now, the New York Times also reports in yesterday's edition that children are growing up faster, and it's largely because of television. They are seeing so much sexual content that they are growing up. They are losing any kind of childhood innocence when it comes to these issues. And one of the interesting things that is out in the journal Pediatrics, that's the official journal of the American Pediatrics Association, in a report entitled Impact of the Media on Adolescent Sexual Attitudes and Behaviors, it makes very clear that by the time a lot of American kids reach their mid-teens, they know more about sex than previous generations ever had imagined. They know how to laugh. This is what's really frightening, parents. They know how to laugh at the right parts of the joke. They know how to understand the innuendo and the nuances. We are raising a generation of sexually informed, the larger world would say sophisticated adolescents. And what we are doing is corrupting hearts and minds, and we're corrupting God's vision of sexuality, and it's happening with our own children. Well, the election of Hamas in Palestine, the area controlled by the Palestinian Authority, continues to be of interest. And just in case we missed the point, Khaled Mashal, head of the Political Bureau of Hamas, now says that Hamas will never be accommodated to a Zionist state in coexistence. Well, so much for moderation. Folks, we're going to talk about what's on your mind. The phone number 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. We've got calls coming in from all over the country. To join the conversation, just call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Wyoming, Roxford, Wyoming, where Will's on the line, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Will.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I'm calling. I've got a question about altar calls. My question is that as Reformed Christians, how are we to view the altar call?
Well, that is a great question, and I appreciate the way you put it there. Just, how are we to think of it? Let me just say that for one thing, I would say that they are very dangerous. It's very dangerous to have an altar call, and I would also say it can be very dangerous not to. So let me play that out for just a little bit. In the New Testament, just take the book of Acts, one of the things that is very clear is that the apostolic model was the public presentation of the gospel, even as there is also the private presentation of the gospel, and the gospel always demands a decision. And Reformed Christianity understands that. There is the necessity of the personal confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. And we understand that in the workings of a sovereign God in the human heart, there comes that point when this is manifested in a decision. And there is a representation of the will, a work of the will that is involved here. The big distinction between the Reformed and the non-Reformed is how in the world that will is affected. How in the world is that will drawn to Christ? But where we are agreed is that there must be a demonstration of the fact that conversion has taken place. And we, in the Reformed side, will speak of that as the miracle of regeneration that is manifested in this one who is drawn to Christ. I said there's a danger in having an altar call. And here's the danger. The danger is that persons will, on the one hand, assume that the physicality of responding to the gospel call by walking the aisle is indeed their salvation. And rather than trusting Christ, they're trusting something that they have done. They're trusting a date they put on the calendar. They're trusting an experience that they remember of response rather than trusting Christ. The second danger is that you will have what the ancient Christians and more modern Christians would have to call false professors. Those who really have not been transformed by the gospel so much as they have been interested in something the preacher said or affected by something emotionally. And this gets right back to the parable of the sower and the soils that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13. There were four different kinds of soils. You remember there was the rocky soil, and the seed that fell in the rocky soil gave the quick appearance of life. But when the opposition, the sun came out, it withered and died. And then there was the thorny soil. And, of course, at the very beginning, there was that hard soil that didn't receive the seed at all. And then there was the good soil at the very end. And so the danger of having an altar call is that someone will wrongly understand the physicality, the physical motion of responding as the basis of their salvation rather than the work of Christ, that they'll trust that experience rather than trusting Christ, or that they will think that by responding that way, even if they misunderstood the gospel, even if they have an aberrant or a wrong grasp of the gospel, that they are saved. That's a danger. So there are a lot of people who say that that's simply a danger that is too high. The threshold for this danger is so high, we ought never to have an altar call. I'm not there, Will. I'm going to be honest about that. I said it's also dangerous not to have one. Well, what in the world could that danger be? It's the danger of failing to make clear to persons that there is a decision to be made. As God spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy 29, "See, I set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life and live." We're told in the book of Acts repeatedly that Paul basically begged persons to come to Christ. It's a very strong word. He exhorted them to confess Christ. You have in the day of Pentecost a clear indication that a multitude of persons responded positively to the gospel. That had to be demonstrated in some form. So I would say, Will, that the altar call is neither in itself right or wrong. It's neither necessary nor to be avoided at all costs. It may be used in a sincere and ethical way by a church in order to say, we pray to see a response to the gospel, and this is how we're going to encourage you to respond. But that can't be the end of the story. It can't be that the focus is upon the response, but rather the focus is on the work of God and calling persons. And it's going to take a lot of conversation, counseling, and understanding to find out if these persons have genuinely come to Christ. And also, there may be some who never walked the aisle who have genuinely come to Christ. So you can't make the altar call or the invitation the sum and substance of the salvation experience. It just can't work that way. But on the other hand, again, I'm going to say it can be very dangerous. I think there are a lot of churches who say, look, I'm afraid of the danger of an invitation. I'm afraid of the danger of the altar call. And thus, the danger there is that they never actually press persons, confront persons, make clear to persons that every time we hear the gospel, every time we hear the truth of God's word, we're making a response. Our will is either hardened in opposition to this word and this gospel, or it is softened in receptivity to this word and to this gospel. And so, you know, what you may have been looking for, Will, I don't know, was a black or white yes or no answer. And I just have to say, I think every church with fear and trembling and with a passion to see the lost come to Christ and with a confidence in the gospel has to come to a determination about how best to do this. And in some sense, you just have to know you have to press persons with the gospel. And I don't mean that by manipulation. I just mean that by the honest presentation of the truth. I mean, just as Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot inherit everlasting life. It has to be just that clear. But, you know, exactly how to make that happen, invite that to happen, and make it clear what has happened is, I think, up to the local church. Will, does that help at all?
That's wonderful. As usual, you've answered the question very well, and to the glory of God, thank you.
Well, Will, thank you for that. Sometimes I worry I have to over-answer the question, but you're very kind. I just want to make clear that we are understanding. I appreciate you asking the question, because there are a lot of people out there who are saying things that are just entirely yes and entirely no. And I think it's one of those questions that takes some careful Christian thinking. Also, it takes a bit of historical knowledge, because the grave danger side with the invitation really emerged in American revivalism when, for instance, as represented by Charles Grandison Finney, there were efforts to manipulate a response. And Finney himself thought that the physical motion of the body moving forward in response to this call could actually affect the soul's receptivity of the gospel. And I think that's a very dangerous and unbiblical psychology. And so there's a danger to be avoided. But I also have to say, I think there are a lot of churches in which persons just never feel like they're actually confronted with any kind of invitation to come to faith in Christ, to profess faith in Christ. And so we don't want to see that either. Let's go to Josh calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Josh.
Yes, Dr. Mueller. I was wondering what your feelings are on a Christian being a combat soldier, and I'll hang up and listen to your answer.
Josh, I appreciate that question, and that's a big one. Christians have struggled with this all the way from the first century, and of course it was a big issue given the importance of the Roman Imperial Army to that empire into which the church itself was born. So when you had the spread of Christianity to the Gentiles, you immediately had the question, can a soldier be a Christian, or can a Christian be a soldier? Of course, in the book of Acts, you have the model of Cornelius, who was himself a centurion, which would mean that he was in absolute command of 100 accredited soldiers. And there is no indication that Cornelius was told by the apostles that he would have to surrender his commission and could not serve in Caesar's army. But it's not as easy as just saying, yes, a Christian can be a soldier either. This is where just war theory is the church's main wisdom on this, trying to put together scriptural principles in a way that is consistent. You end up where Augustine, the great theologian of the 4th and 5th century, was when he said, look, the Christian may have to take up arms for a just cause, but he can never do so in a way that glorifies killing. There are those who suggest that this leaves Augustine with a Christian soldier who is a melancholy soldier. This lamentable thing may be done and may be necessary in order to protect the innocent, but one can never revel in it. We'll be right back with your question. 877-893-8255 is the number. It's Ask Anything Wednesday.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Well, you heard the number, and here it is again, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and you get to set the agenda. Josh did, asking the question, can a Christian be a soldier? And returning to that for just a moment, let me set out just a few of the complications in that question. In the earliest age of the church, one of the big questions was whether a Christian could wear the uniform and carry the sword of Caesar. In other words, could you be in a pagan government? Could you be the military extension of an idolatrous empire? That's no small question. But it is very clear that the early church believed that one could, because there were Christians who were in the armed services, and at one point that became even a means of the furtherance of the gospel. As soldiers were sent all over, so also the gospel was sent. But there are always issues of the Christian conscience related to this. There are other questions just related to the whole issue of killing. You know, when is it lawful to kill? And I mentioned just war theory. You know, it's very easy just to say, well, a Christian should never kill under any circumstances. But the moment you begin to be honest about this, unless you are an absolutely consistent pacifist, then you have to deal with issues of self-defense, and you have to realize that war is not categorically different than a small-scale use of violence, such as in protecting your own home. And so it's the use of violence and the threat of violence and the one who would wear the uniform that represents the force of violent force, deadly force, that's the big question. A Christian ought never to enter without careful thought and reflection into such a profession. But there is, I believe, in the Christian tradition, a solid ground for understanding that there are things worse than war, and there are things worse than defending, I should say this way, the innocent. And that would be abandoning the innocent to be slaughtered. And so there is a role for the Christian soldier. But the other real warning in our day really comes down to nationalism, I think. We have to be very, very careful that we do not confuse our allegiance with country with our allegiance to Christ. And our allegiance to Christ has to be supreme and sovereign and paramount over all other allegiances. And so the Christian soldier can wear the uniform of his country, but there are things he can't do. There are acts he cannot perform. There are atrocities he must avoid. And so the ultimate allegiance always has to be to Christ. There's no way to answer this question comprehensively, even in a dozen Ask Anything Wednesdays. But we can start by laying out the issues, and perhaps some of you want to ask follow-up questions. The number 877-893-8255. Let's think about this together. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. Up next from Henry County, Kentucky, is Brad. Go ahead, Brad.
Thanks, Dr. Mulder, for taking my call. I've heard a lot of controversy over the wiretapping, and I was wondering how we as Christians should view the issue of privacy in our own lives. And I'll hang up and listen to your answer. Thanks.
You know, that is a fascinating way to put it, Brad. How should we as Christians understand the role of privacy in our lives? You know, it is very interesting that the Bible makes clear that that which is hidden will come to light. As a matter of fact, the ultimate concern we ought to have about surveillance is not surveillance by the CIA or the National Security Administration, but by the all-seeing Holy One. That's a fascinating way to put this in contrast. There is nothing hidden from his sight, and all things are laid bare for him to see. But how should we as Christians think about the wiretapping by our government? Well, I guess it would depend upon how it's done and to whom it's done and for what reason it's done and then what is done with the information. And I'll tell you the truth, Brad, right now when I hear the reports coming out about the Bush administration and post-9/11 efforts at surveillance that are basically rooted in backtracking, which means They're backtracking communications from known terror suspects around the world and finding out what Americans, which Americans, are talking with these terrorists and then tapping and finding out why and what they're saying. I don't have a big problem with that. Now, we did an entire hour on this program talking about it when the controversy first emerged. And I wanted to make clear, I think this is one of those areas where intelligent, careful, thoughtful, conservative Christians can disagree. Because it's not an issue that is clearly set out in Scripture in terms of parameters that this is right and that is wrong. But when it comes to a right of privacy, I think, well, there's a certain issue that comes down to etiquette. There's another that comes down to constitutional rights against unwarranted search and seizure. But I think ultimately we as Christians have to be very, very careful about assuming, projecting, or claiming to defend a categorical right to privacy. You know, I think about all these people who are afraid of having their phones tapped or their library records seen. What about on that day of judgment where every thought that ever passed through our minds will be laid bare? That's a lot to think about. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. There's still time for you to set the agenda. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll go to Rockford, Illinois, where Roy's on the line. Go ahead, Roy.
My question would be, how do we influence this world if we're not of this world? It comes out of the book of Corinthians, I believe.
Yeah, good question, Roy. You know, in its context to what Paul's talking about there, is that we cannot assume a worldly form of life. We cannot follow the worldview of the world. We cannot follow the spirit of the age. And Paul's very clear about this. There are things Christians can't do. There are places Christians can't go. There are things Christians simply can't watch and can't enjoy. And thus, we're not of the world. And, you know, there's a clear distinction in the New Testament. You can follow this through, not only in the Gospels, where Jesus speaks this way, but also in the rest of the New Testament, I think particularly of John's letters, where he contrasts the children of light and the children of darkness. Jesus spoke very clearly of the children of this world versus the children who were his own. And so there's a distinction between the church and the world, and that there must always be that distinction. There must always be, even to our eyes, a visible distinction. So we understand, you know, where our Christian commitments require us to think differently than the way the world thinks. But it doesn't mean that we're not in the world. That's the in the world but not of it part. You know, we are operating in the world. We're working. We're going to the mall. We're involved in vocations. We're a part of the civic life of the community. We are involved in schools and various organizations. And here is where what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount becomes very, very important. Wherever we are to be salt and light. And the people who are Christ's own, the children of light in the midst of the children of darkness, are to be salt and light. And this does mean that we can't adopt the worldview of the world. We can't adopt the ways of the world. But we can't withdraw entirely from the world either. And in the New Testament, it does not say withdraw entirely from the world and live into a Christian enclave and let the world go to hell. It says instead, be salt and light, penetrate the world with the light, be strong and courageous, and show the world what Christians look like. Thanks for the call, Roy. I really appreciate it. Let's go to Bill calling from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Okay, I think we lost Bill. All right. Well, folks, there's still time for you to call 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. All right. Well, sometimes you get them and you lose them. That's the price of technology. You know, I was listening to Donald Rumsfeld, the United States Secretary of Defense, today talking about trying to conduct a war when you have soldiers with cell phones and when your enemy has cell phones and when everyone has email. And, you know, there are Blackberries and email devices right out there on the battlefield. And one of the points he was making is everybody's watching and everybody's listening. And it really has complicated war. You know, there are people, you know, all around the world who know what happened before they know in the Pentagon because they're watching CNN or they're watching Fox News or they're watching this or they're getting an email or they're talking to someone on a cell phone. And it's a reminder to us of how much the world has changed. We are completely surrounded by all these artifacts of mass communication. I'm thinking also of a report that came from the State Department indicating that at one point they were very, very concerned about reaching some people in Central Africa, and they were trying to get out, to find out if there were telegraph lines or to see if there could be a train line where they could get the material in. And someone said, I got the guy's cell phone number in the middle of the jungle. It is a new world. Let's go to Jason, listening on XM170 from Mansfield, Connecticut. Jason, your turn.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller. Just one quick question. Is it true that if you don't believe in Jesus, you will not get into heaven?
Yes, Jason. That is the sum and substance of the New Testament. We are told, in fact, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And there is no hint in the New Testament that salvation comes through anything other than conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you're looking for a biblical text that explains this, I think, forward and backward most clearly, it's Romans chapter 10. Where in Romans chapter 10, Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then he goes through that formula that you may remember, in which he says, if they never hear, they can't believe. If they never hear, or they will not hear, if one is not sent, and one will not be sent unless someone sends them. And so there's that entire logic of the gospel. Now, he also said, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And they do so by professing faith in Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the Paul also in that same text says, you know, with the heart, the person believes, resulting in salvation. And there's just no hint in the New Testament of any other way of salvation. Does that make sense, Jason? All right, we lost Jason. I do appreciate that question. You know, we've had some important and big and grand and complex questions here on this program today. That's what makes this day fun, Ask Anything Wednesday. But no question was more important than the one Jason just asked. And this is one area of tremendous temptation for American Christians, to try to back off of that clear biblical teaching on the exclusivity of the gospel. It would be so convenient for us. We'd have so much less worry about the Great Commission. We'd have so much less concern about missions and evangelism if we just thought there was some other way. But the Bible just forecloses every other way without even the slightest hint that it could be otherwise. Let's go to Lisa calling from Ames, Iowa. Lisa, glad to have you. Go right ahead.
Okay. Well, thank you for having me on the program. I would just like to have you comment on what a parent's responsibility is to an adult child that should be well on their own, who we've been helping, and then it's come time to do tough love, and I would just like you to talk about that subject a little bit.
Lisa, we could only wish that you had not experienced this and that millions of others were not with you. I write and talk about this. This is the perpetual adolescence that has become institutionalized with so many young adults who should be out producing, leading, having children, marrying, working to the glory of God, going to the mission field, doing great things. Lisa, I think the tough love you're talking about is what is necessary. You know, after all, the Bible says, he who will not work ought not to eat. And the parental responsibility is to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and once they are adults, to set them loose. Because they are now accountable, at some point they have to stand on their own 2 feet. And Lisa, I hear the pain in your voice, and as a parent, I just want to say, God bless you in this. I just pray the Lord will bring a spirit of maturity and of responsibility to this one you love so much. But eventually, you just can't parent them forever. Wow. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We've had some incredible questions from family life, to whether a Christian can be a soldier. Big issues. We'll be right back. Welcome back. We're going to take some questions right quickly here. Let's go to Randy calling from Ardmore, Oklahoma, listening on the web. Go ahead, Randy.
Yes, I just have a question for you. You have a really good balance between having real evangelistic zeal, and yet you, at the same time, you teach really in-depth at your church through the Word of God. And I guess my question for you is, how do you do that? It seems like you have to give up one for the other. and most people do, and I really want to have both. And how do you do that?
Yeah, Randy, well, you put that so kindly. Thank you. That's what I would certainly pray for. And, you know, I would say this. I think the deeper you get into the Word of God, the more passionately evangelistic you should be. I think that's one of the keys, one of the heart checks we need to do. Because when we get deeply into the Word of God, we get deeply into God's passion to bring glory to His name through the salvation of sinners. And that ought to be infectious. And so, you know, Randy, I think you're onto something here by the way you asked the question. I think there are some churches and some Christians who study the Bible more for their own, well, personal satisfaction rather than to get deeply into the passion of God as reflected in God's Word. And I think that's one of the very careful, perhaps, pieces of self-analysis that we need to continue to check about with ourselves as individuals and with our churches. And, Randy, well, we need to come back to that for a whole program. I appreciate the way you raised that. And I think it'd be good to get some pastors talking about that as well. And we're going to look at that for a future program. I really appreciate it, Randy. Let's go very quickly to Mary calling from Grand Blanc, Michigan. Go ahead, Mary.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. I'd just like to ask you, one of the things being a Christian is, through my lifetime, I've had different experiences with Ouija boards and horoscopes, just, you know, one-time kind of things, not on a regular basis, and not that I believe in any of it. But do you feel that's against the Christian religion and Christian belief?
Yeah, Mary, I'd have to say that I think, I want to be clear, I don't think, you know, God's going to strike your hand with leprosy for touching such a thing, or you're going to go blind for reading the horoscopes. That's not the kind of threat that I think would be responsible here. I would just simply say I don't think it's particularly healthy. Because even reading the horoscopes and things like that, or a Ouija board, which we know is, and you say you don't believe in them and all the rest, and I take you at your word on that. I just think it's probably not particularly healthy to look at it. And I'll admit, I've been thumbing through the newspaper from time to time, and I've seen them, and I've been tempted to laugh at them. The main reason I want to laugh at them is because they're nonsense. I mean, it's almost impossible for them not to come true. You're going to have something good happen and something bad happen most days. And, you know, it's just the way all that's put together. But I appreciate the sensitivity with which you asked the question, Mary. It's an honest question. And I think it's one of those things in which we just ought to have as little to do with those things of the world we know are wrong as is possible. We may have to know about them, but we don't have to keep looking at them. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Thanks for your calls. I'll meet you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.